Good morning, by the way. We're here to worship the Lord, and this is a wonderful Palm Sunday that we have before us, and the account of Palm Sunday is an amazing account. It is amazing because here we have perhaps one of the more visible seen gulfs that exist between the purposes of God that are outlined here and what Christ Jesus our Lord did, and the purposes of man and man's thinking that gets mixed in and is a very troubling thing. For we know that in Christ coming, which, by the way, even Daniel chapter 9 tells us the exacting time of his coming and presentation to Israel, that he's really not received. He's received, but then he's not received. And I hope you recognize in saying that, that there's an overlay of this that can be applied to where we are today. Because the same is always true, is the difference between those who receive him and those who fail to receive him. Now, we're going to try to cover 17 verses, and obviously what I'm going to do here is very cursory. This is a narrative, but it's a narrative that is describing the declaration of Christ's kingship. And so I want us to see from what was just read, what Jesus Christ is saying, simply put, is, I am your king. And by the way, he's still the king. He is our king. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And so it should be sobering and perhaps even frightening to consider how the masses of people accepted Jesus but did not really accept Jesus, because their faith was misguided and their faith was inadequate. They wanted a deliverer of their making, our own making, and not God's making, and they did not see themselves as sinners, nor see Christ as King of Kings, but desired a sort of genie, someone who would come and fix their circumstances in this fallen world, and that was not his purpose at all. They wanted a king they could control, not a king that they should serve. And as Christ himself said, take up the cross and follow him. So that instead of being caught up in a similar mindset as those in Jerusalem, we need to have a righteous appreciation that we can have even as we look at this narrative together and see the kingliness, the glory, the majesty, and the purposes of God at issue. As we study anything like this, is are we currently correctly viewing him so that we have a right understanding and are submitted to him as the only king? You know, there's a relation of how Christ appeared to be received by them that should put up a danger warning to us that we dare not do the same thing. At the close of this occurrence, it says that Jesus departed and went back to Bethage. That idea of him departing because he was really not received, and it was only days later that they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Christianity can never be superficial. And that's one of the things that we have to see as we're looking at this. Now, there are different types of receptions of Christ then and now. And unfortunately, many are misguided and temporary receptions where he is not really recognized for the right reasons. not in saving faith, not in being changed from within, because salvation is a work of God that sets us apart. But, in saying that, we're still alive today, and there is still time. Maybe you're struggling over that. I don't know. Or someone in the sound of my voice is struggling with that. This is the most important matter there is, to be right with Christ. It was important in the day He came into Jerusalem in this announcement, and it's still important today. Nothing matters by comparison. And so to see Him correctly and have a right embracing relationship with Him, because He's coming again. He came the first time and they missed it. Now He's coming again. Are we prepared for that coming? Or unprepared as these were? And may I just say that the events in our world, aren't they on display almost every day if you watch the news? The same. There's that little teeny little country over there of Israel, and it's the center focus piece of stirring up the world and the problems that exist that are insurmountable, and the hatred of them, the anti-Semitism and all of that that's still going on. We need to recognize the season that we're in, and we need to be prepared to receive our Savior who's coming again. You know, a very important psalm, and we talk about that on the Sunday nights when we have the Bible study, is Psalm 110. Most repeated psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Until I make thine enemies. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and until things are set right and just ripe as God wants them to be for the coming of Christ, and then at that time, He will come. And so now is the time to embrace Him as our King. And so in this narrative of Matthew, here is an exhaustive, and I mean that, purposeful, revealed presentation of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it in this narrative. And yet He's not embraced. Not only is He not embraced, He's murdered. Murdered in the most hostile fashion ever invented. So here we're going to see declarations of His kingship. And you may be reminded that Christ held this back through the 3 years of His ministry. He would say repeatedly, my time has not yet come. And now He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And here is the declarations of His kingship in God's perfect timing. And we first see it by riding on a donkey. And we see that He's a king like no other. And He sends in verse 1 His disciples to gather a donkey. And verse 2 and 3, why does He purpose to do this and ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? And then when we get to verse 4, He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, before I go, this is Zechariah 9:9, but before we go there, let's think for a minute of what we're talking about here. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, when our parents cast all of us into sin, and I'm talking about Adam and Eve, and God promised them then that there would be one that would be born that would crush the head of Satan. And from that moving forward, in fact, let's go to one of the verses that we don't generally go to, But let's go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, and you will see scattered throughout the Old Testament, literally hundreds of prophecies of this coming Messiah, the one who would crush the head of Satan. Look at 49 and verses 10 and 11. Here's the promise of God through Moses. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a term that simply means he where it is. He whose it is. It's a term for the Messiah until Shiloh comes. And if you notice in verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Huh, there's the donkey in there, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Way back in Genesis. And his robes and the blood of grapes, picturing what's going to happen to him. All of these pictures given in preciseness and exacting detail. We, of course, continue through the Word of God with all the promises and all the pictures and all the types through the Psalms about him separated from God and crucified. And then you think of Isaiah 7:14 that says he will be born of a virgin, or in Isaiah 9:6 that the government will be on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The Bible gives hundreds of precise detail that he fulfills exactingly. And this verse in Matthew, back to 21 and verse 5, of course, is quoted from Zechariah 9:9. In fact, I'm going to go there. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, then Malachi. Look at Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. This one promised is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a donkey." Yet the leaders missed it. And the leaders were the ones that were supposedly in the Bible, that were to lead the people in the Holy Scripture and the Word of God, and yet they didn't. They actually misled them away from the Word of God. And so this quote means that he is the promised king, fulfilling not their temporary wants, but what God has promised, a far greater need to crush the head of Satan, to destroy the work of Satan and what he had done in casting the entire human race into sin. And so this is a supernatural prophecy that can be explained only from the true God. And they missed it. They missed him as king, because that's what he's declaring himself to be. Now think of the peculiar nature of this announcement. A king who's coming on a donkey. That just doesn't happen. He's coming, in other words, in humility, as he did the first time, to take our place, to correct the hard effects of our sinful condition, and by that defeat Satan, defeat death, to crush his head. And he should have been proclaimed Messiah, yet he was rejected. I want you to go forward to the first sermon after Peter's denial, and now he's a different man, in Acts chapter 2, as he stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches to the crowd. And he holds back nothing as he speaks to them. Acts chapter 2 in verse 22. I want you to focus on that for a moment. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Now, this is, again, just a little more than 30 days away from the crucifixion and the resurrection. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man spoken to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." They knew very well all the stuff that had occurred and even the true resurrection of him. "You yourselves know this man, delivered over," notice, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God was behind it all, using the wickedness of man for good, which he does. He is able to do that like no one can do it. You and I can't do it, but he can do it, and he does do it. "The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." And the agony of death and putting that end to it really fits into whether or not we are part of that solution that Christ brought. Because we are part of his children. We belong to him instead of to Satan. Now you see, God purposed it and even used man's rejection for good. But yet at the same time, man is accountable. And the same is true today. And the same is true among every single person, that we either reject him, we reject him, or we receive him truly. Reject or received. So back in our text, we're unveiling this whole situation and his announcement 550 years before it occurred, and so peculiar that the most important person in history is riding on a donkey. I mean, that is really, really strange. Now, just as an aside, if we took the time to go over to Revelation 19, when he comes the second time, he's going to be riding on a white horse. Far different. He came in humility the first time. He's coming as the King of Kings to establish his kingdom the second time. So, the phrase here that's found back in our text in Matthew, and I forgot to put my marker here. Shame on me. In fact, I'll just do that now. Matthew 21 and verse 5. It says, "Daughter of Zion," from this quote. Daughter of Zion. And that speaks of Jerusalem being likened to a young woman meeting her bridegroom. And so the point is, it should be a time of anticipation with incredible joy, is the idea. In that economy, the greatest time of happiness was at a marriage. That's, you see Christ at the wedding feast of Cana. And all of the happiness and the joy associated with that. It's one of God's great blessings he gives to mankind. And you notice also the unique qualities of this perfect king. He is not only humble, it says, but he is just. He's just. And he is endowed with salvation. He's saying he's not selfish. He is righteous. He's not like any other king. He is not cruel. And he comes to truly help, to truly deliver, to truly save. Isaiah 53 describes how he delivers. A glorious, self-giving king to be a substitute for sinners. There has never been a king in any sense of the word like this king. And you see, even as we reflect on it today, we dare not treat this casually. And back in Zechariah chapter 9, just for a moment, look at the following verse of Zechariah 9. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is another prophecy. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What is that prophesying? That's prophesying his second coming. So right here in two verses, we have both his first coming and his second coming. His first coming on a donkey, but later a radical contrast. And he switches through these verses, and in between is guess who? It's us here today. We're in the in-between. Being told to be ready for when he comes again. Because rather than humility, when he comes again, he will conquer all opposition, all resistance, bring the abolishment of all warfare, bring perfect peace and righteousness and truth, and rid the world of the curse. Hallelujah. It says his dominion will be from sea to sea, and he says to the ends of the earth. And so, there's this huge contrast. And here we are in the middle of it. It's not seen here. And you know that where we're living right now is a mystery. But just as he came the first time, it was real, and they missed it. He's going to come again, and we dare not recognize that it isn't real, and we dare not miss it. Well, in Matthew 21, 6 through 9, the disciples do as he commanded them. And as he came in, the masses of people were heralding him and fulfilling Scripture just as it was prophesied and just appropriately. But yet their words were hollow. When we get down to verse 10. Skip to verse 10, 21:10 of Matthew. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? There they are. That's a good question to ask. Who is this? Same kind of question should be asked today. Who is this? He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, by the way. He had done countless healings. He was fulfilling Scripture perfectly as no other person could fulfill Scripture. And they're caught up in the hoopla, and yet at the same time they're asking this question, who is this? And in their mind, his humility, aside from the Scripture itself, coming in on a donkey didn't fit what they expected. It didn't fit their purposes. And it says here that they said, well, he's a prophet from Nazareth. But of course, he is much more than a prophet from Nazareth. And so, he brings another aspect of his kingship to bear. Here he's come in humility, in fulfillment of Scripture, what we saw in Genesis 49, what we saw in Zechariah chapter 9. And now he's going to cleanse the temple. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. Now this was this humble Lord Jesus on a donkey. Now all of a sudden he's not so humble. Now he's displaying the power and the authority of God and driving those that were soaking the public, making the temple, which was supposed to display the very character and purposes of God, into a Las Vegas. And he drives them out. And what does he say here? He says, "You're making my house." Notice that little phrase. "My house," quoting Isaiah 56:7. And we're seeing several things here. Every time Jesus Christ acts, he's fulfilling Scripture. Amen? He falls back on Scripture, and he's telling them and he's telling us that our life and our thinking, our hope, our faith is built on nothing less than Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where we're fixed. But he says, "My house," he's ascribing himself as God, isn't he? Not a prophet, as they thought, but he is indeed saying once again, "I am the coming King." And all of these events and prophecies are displayed to form our understanding of who he is and what he will do. And beloved, this is his final purposeful announcement just before the cross. Back into our text in Matthew 21, look at verse 14. Here's another of those displays of his kingship by healing the blind and the lame. With all of this going on, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, this wasn't one of those sham deals like is going on today, where somebody has a pain in their leg and you knock on their head and they're going to get better. This is the blind and the lame. And there wasn't any of them that stumped him. He healed them all. He healed them all. I was reminded that back in chapter 11, when John the Baptist was thrown in prison, and you can imagine the anxiousness on his heart about what is God doing here, and he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus sent word back to John this: "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk." In other words, look at what he's doing. This is no sham. This is the King of Kings. This is the God of all power, of all ability. He's the sovereign one over all the diseases and the problems of mankind. He alone can fix them. In other words, he's saying, "Yes, I am the coming King. No one else can do what I do. Never have, never will, or can." Flip back to Isaiah just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, one of those prophecies again concerning him. Look at verse 4, just jumping in here. He says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth from the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." He's depicting the mighty nature of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so back in our text, this is this purposeful, exacting fulfillment of all of these things, and we're just touching on them. And then we see in verses 15 and 16, another of a different sort of his announcement as king. I was thinking to myself, it's sort of like holding a jewel up in the light and turning it and seeing all the different sides of that jewel reflecting glorious light. And here we see something entirely different, and it's by his response to children. He says, "But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of God,' they just were warmed of heart and so thankful and just busting forth with joy." No, that's not what it says. I'm sorry, it doesn't. They became indignant. They became indignant, and then he said to him, "Do you hear these children? What these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" Now, where are we back again? We're back to the Scriptures. And you talk about a cutting remark to them, because they're the scholars, you see. "Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself." He's quoting Psalm 8, and it is a rebuke to them. He purposely had these babies, these children, honoring him. And again, we see all the different sides of this jewel in the light of his majesty, whereby in just 5 days he will be tried wickedly, illegally, and crucified. But he has purposely brought all of this light falling back on the Scripture itself. And he says to them, "Crown me or kill me. Crown me or kill me." And they've chosen to kill him. They've chosen the latter. Like the money takers, they want a Messiah to meet their own ideas. They want a Messiah that they don't have to submit to, but a Messiah that will submit to them. They are servants of self and sin rather than servants of the King. And Jesus comes as a servant to die when he really is the King of Kings. He is that one that God promised. He is the only substitute for sin. He is the only King of Kings. He is the only Lord to worship. He's the only one to truly follow. And they're not doing it. They're not doing it. Is that not going on today? Of course it is. And it's even going on in religious circles. It's amazing that for centuries the Jews had waited for the arrival of their promised Messiah. Oh, they wanted to break the yoke of Rome. Oh, they wanted everything to be as God has promised in His coming kingdom. And they read about that. And then they missed Him when He came. And here are the chief among the missers, are the very people that were supposed to know the Scripture. And they're the very ones that the people were relying upon, and they are misleading them. For a moment, turn over to Matthew 23. You know, there's so much in the Gospels that are compacted into these last few days of Christ before the cross and the teaching that He brings. You may be familiar that Matthew 23 brings all of these curses, all of these woes, aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were leading the people astray. They were causing them to be a stumbling block and confusing the people, the very people that were supposed to be lights, were the opposite of light. And this passage closes with the fact that God will chasten Israel by removing its protection and allowing Satan to destroy it and disperse it, which God did allow in 70 AD, and the Jewish nation was dispersed across the world. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 39. After pronouncing all these woes, after being rejected by the nation, starting with the scribes and Pharisees, he says to them at the close, "I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, I thought they just said that. Well, they did, but it wasn't from their heart. It was just hot air. It wasn't real. It was superficial. Because a matter of few days later, and that's what he's referring to, these same individuals are going to be part of the crowd saying, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to be our Messiah." It gives us some understanding of the antisemitism of the day, which continues. Israel is a target of Satan because he knows that God has made promises to them, covenant promises, that God always keeps his promise. And that's why we had the Holocaust of World War II. No people could have ever suffered like those people have suffered. And they're suffering today with this incredible hatred of them, which where a people take every penny that they have and their whole life is dedicated to trying to stamp out the nation of Israel. For what? You see, it continues today. But I want you to back up to verse 37 if you're in 23. And here's the heart of Jesus Christ. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You were unwilling. This weeping of the Savior, and truly he is weeping, shows his heart. He doesn't come as a king tyrant. He doesn't come with selfishness as leaders do today. He comes with a caring, incredible, loving heart as no other, willing to die on a cross for enemies, for sinners. And he says, "I would, but you would not." I would, this is what I view, and my heart is broken because of this. And then he says, "Because you would not, your house is deserted of God," in verse 38. Now, beloved, this whole record of Palm Sunday and these events that lead up to the crucifixion of Christ, and of course, we don't stop there because, hallelujah, the resurrection comes after that. And that's what we're going to do next week when the sun's coming up. We're going to rejoice. And the power of death has been broken. And the first fruits, Jesus Christ, has risen from the grave. And the rest of us who will die, or he's going to rise from the grave as well. But you see, The record of Palm Sunday represents this same thing to us that's going on in our world. The rejectors and the acceptors. And I'm not talking about superficial acceptors. I'm talking about life-changing acceptors. I'm talking not perfection at all, but I am talking about God living and possessing someone's heart by His Holy Spirit so that they recognize He is their King and their Lord, and they're following Him, and they're changed from within, and they view the world, they view life, they view all things differently because of what God has done in them. And so this record of Palm Sunday represents this same thing to us. And as we look at the perfection of how God handled this through Christ so that they are without excuse, the same thing is true when we come to the Word of God. If we're paying attention to the Word of God, got our head and our face in the book, and Lord, show me Your glory that is here, that work is going to permeate our old hearts of stone. It's going to break that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And it's going to give us eyes to hear, to see and ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear. And you see, the same thing holds true today. As we await His second coming, we embrace Him. Or what else is there? What are you embracing? Or what is anybody embracing this morning that's not embracing Christ? There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Christ is all. Christ is everything. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the one God has sent that we might be changed and live with Him eternally as His blessed Son. And because of who He is, there's really no in between. And there can be no Christ of our own making. We can't manufacture our own religion. That's what Cain tried to do. Remember that way back at the beginning. The first person born tried to manufacture his own religion, and it was not acceptable. And out of anger and frustration because Abel did accept what God told him, he killed Abel. And the same thing is continuing to go on today. And there can be no Christ then of our own making. It is all of Him or none of Him. All of Him or none of Him. And if we do not embrace Him as we ought, just like Israel's house was left deserted, we too will be left deserted. We will have no hope. But if we have Him, we have all hope. Every hope conceivable. I trust that you have Him today, and that you're rejoicing that He's coming again, and you're ready in your heart to truly receive Him. What a joyful day that will be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for this account that we're given of Your first coming, and trying to analyze it and understand it and understand the darkness of our sinful hearts that can only be overcome in You. I pray, Father, that You will encourage each of us, for those that are perhaps wavering in one form or another, that You'll open eyes and open hearts. Father, that You would encourage us that You're on the throne. Jesus Christ is at Your right hand, and He's coming again. and he's going to make all things right. The nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing. And you sit in the heavens and you scoff at us for our foolishness. Oh, Lord, but you're coming again. Strengthen us. I know that there are those here with all kinds of troubles and trials. There are those here that have grieving hearts. Comfort us, Father. You're going to make all things well, all things right. We praise you for Jesus Christ our Lord, and thank you that you have told us these things from your word. And let us, O Lord, keep our eyes upon him. And come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.